Just want to give us a few reflections from the book of Acts today. So if you would turn there, Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bibles with you this evening. Acts chapter 2, and there's a really going to be focusing on, I think it's five verses, but they're not all together, so you have to bear with me. I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. This is in the midst of Peter's sermon as he is declaring to the people what is happening. They've begun speaking and people are hearing the message, each in their own language. They're confused by this. And Peter begins proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And I'm picking it up really in the middle of his sermon down in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested it to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just want to make a few observations about this text, and as Peter is unpacking these things and declaring the gospel of Christ to his countrymen there on that day of Pentecost all those years ago. Notice back in verse 22, as he declares to the men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, this man attested to you by God, and he lists several things there, works and wonders and signs, just stacking these terms that indicate the manner of Jesus' ministry amongst the people. There's a clear presentation of Jesus to the nation of Israel. And we've seen this as we've been moving through the book of Mark, right? Sunday mornings, we've been walking through the book of Mark, and we have seen the ministry of Jesus Christ and how he has conducted himself, how he carried himself, the things that he taught. But of course, in Mark's gospel, the emphasis is upon the things that Jesus did, his miracles, his the things, the mighty works that he did, the wonders, the signs, all the things. Jesus was active in doing the things that only the divine Messiah could do, right? He's not out there just as another rabbi. He's not out there as just another prophet, another nice teacher that's just interesting to listen to. No, Jesus came on the scene with power. He came with glory. And he came proclaiming the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he does mighty things. He demonstrates his authority, as we've seen, authority over the demonic realm, authority over illness, authority over nature, and authority even over sins themselves. As he authoritatively says, your sins are forgiven you. And everyone saw this. The mighty works, the signs, the wonders, they were out there in the open for everyone to see. It's not, you know, sequestered away just in a secret place that oh yeah, some miracles were done and they're telling everybody about it after the fact. No, these are out in the open. Thousands of people saw these things. In fact, it would not surprise me if some of the people that Peter was addressing in that day were personal eyewitnesses to some of Jesus' ministry. Right, these are people that had come from a whole different regions and stuff. And as we've moved through the book of Mark, we have seen that Jesus has traveled around. He has gone to far edges of Israel and even spending some time in some Gentile areas. So Peter, as he's proclaiming this, he says, as you yourselves know, that final phrase of verse 22. He did all these things in your midst, as you yourselves know. You know this. You've seen it. You were there. You saw what Jesus did. I'm not telling you something that you don't already know, that you haven't seen, that you're just hearing of for the very first time. No, they were aware. And though they may have been witnesses to these events, though they may have even heard about it from other people who were witnesses of these events, up until this moment, they still failed to grasp the significance of the signs, of the wonders, of the miracles that God had done through Jesus Christ. I can't help, as I was studying this passage and thinking through Peter's words here, just my mind kept going back to Mark over and over again, because we see time and time again, Jesus is there and he's teaching. Jesus does sign after sign, miracle after miracle, and time after time, the people simply do not receive him as the Messiah. They do not receive him for who he is. They do not accept his authority. Sure, they're amazed, right? We see that out several times. The people respond with awe and wonder, who is this guy? But they fail to grasp the significance of what it means about who Jesus Christ is. One passage in particular is in Mark chapter 3. We noted how the crowd, they were interested in him, but they weren't interested in him for who he was, but in the signs, the things that he was doing. They heard he was working these miracles. Maybe there was lots of food and stuff going around. But they failed to make that connection. That this is him. This is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. As soon as we go through, continue to move through the book of Mark, we're going to see the progression of things go on and see Jesus Christ. Though he was the Son of God, he will be crucified upon the cross like a common criminal. And yet, the testimony of the soldier that is going to stand there, ironically, it is he that bears this testimony as he says, surely this man was the Son of God. The people saw. There's a clear presentation of the Messiah. There's this clear presentation of Jesus for who he was. But they had yet to understand. Next, we see that there's a divine plan. Look at the first half of verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. ESV says definite plan. The NASB says predetermined plan. Both communicate the same idea that this was not an accident that these events took place. God saving the world through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That was the plan of God in eternity past. Lots of passages of Scripture that we could turn to that would attest to this. But salvation was God's idea, right? He knew that even as he created mankind, he knew the sin that would come into the world. He knew all the things that would come about. And yet, he determined to glorify himself in the salvation of lost sinners before you or I or anyone else was ever born. We do not have a God who created the world and then was taken aback that man fell into sin and was shocked and had to come up with some kind of plan B to figure out how to fix the mess that we created. He created with the intent to save. We see this all the way back in Genesis 3, the day that first sin entered the world. God gives that first hint of gospel light by issuing that promise that one day the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that promise of the coming Redeemer, that's that thread that comes all throughout all the Scriptures from beginning to end, from front to back, from the start of this book to its finish. God glorifying himself through the salvation of lost sinners. So we do not see a God who is up in heaven wringing his hands, wondering, what's humanity going to do next? How do I got to fix the next things? Now, what fire do I have to put out next? How is humanity even going to survive until my second coming of Christ? We do not have a God who operates in that way. No, God has his plan. And he is operating his plan. And part of that plan is the salvation of lost sinners through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. And yet, even in the midst of that divine plan, we find that there is an evil plot. Look at the rest of verse 23, where Peter's talking about this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, that's really kind of a startling contrast to that first half of the verse. All right, you've got God. This is God's plan. This is what God has set in motion. This is what God is doing. And we know that nothing can sway the purposes and the plans of God. This is what God is doing. And yet, now Peter seems to be placing blame and responsibility for the death of Christ on the hands of the people who are before him that day. Peter says, you crucified him. How can that be? Were they the ones who personally conspired in secret and worked with Judas to betray Jesus? For the majority of them, probably not. No. Did they have the final authority and say to give the order to hand Jesus over to be crucified? No, that was Pilate. Pilate gave that order. Did they personally drive the nails into the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ and lift him up upon that cross to die? Did they drive the spear into his side? It was the Roman soldiers who carried out those actions. We might ask, is this even the same group of people who cried out before Pilate, crucify him, crucify him? Are these even the same people there? This day that this is happening, we're 50 days later, right? We're 50 days separated from all of those things. So it's really impossible to say how much of the same composition of that crowd that was crying out, crucify him, is made up amongst the people here as listening to Peter's sermon who are in the area for the Pentecost observation. How then does Peter lay responsibility at the hands of this crowd who is before him today? Well, this isn't the first time that Peter does this. In fact, later in chapter 13, Peter has this to say, and this is a different message of his. He says this, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them, fulfilled the scriptures, fulfilled the prophets, by condemning him. It's interesting because he's talking about those who lived in Jerusalem, and the majority of the people who are listening to Peter, a lot of these people are people from out of town. They're from different regions. So again, we're kind of left with this, how is Peter saying this? How can he be laying the blame at the hands of these people who, many of them don't even live in Jerusalem? Even though there was such clear evidence regarding who Jesus was, the people did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets. And thus they fulfilled the prophecies such as Isaiah 53, which we read earlier, that he would be despised and rejected by men So whether they lived in Jerusalem or whether they were from wherever they were from, the surrounding region, if they had been exposed to the ministry of Christ, if they heard the Christ, if they saw the miracles that he was doing, they heard testimony of the things going on, they heard what Jesus was proclaiming, and if they still were in rejection of that, they still did not recognize him, they did not understand the utterances, they were in rebellion against what was so clear right in front of their face. They thus condemned Jesus because they did not receive Jesus. Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna in the highest. And yet, there was no welcoming party to crown him king. There was no one to receive him as the Messiah. And so even though the crowd that was before him, yeah, they may not have personally driven the nails, but they were complicit because they rejected him from being their Christ. So yes, the people, though it was not them individually, they did kill, they did crucify him. They may not have done it by themselves, by their own hand, but their unbelief makes them complicit in the rejection of their Messiah. Thus, he died at the hands of lawless men. That's the Roman officials, the Roman guards, the Roman individuals, all those who came about with that, even the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who were more involved directly in the plot to kill Jesus Christ. It's the hands of lawless men. These men, they cared not for justice. They cared not for what was right. Pilate acted in temporal self-preservation. The Pharisees, the scribes, they acted with malice within their hearts in self-preservation of their own influence and power and authority. And as a result, Jesus Christ was crucified. It's amazing that in this one verse we see this tension that we find throughout scriptures of God's sovereign plan and yet man's human responsibility before the Lord. And then we often wrestle with these things, we often wrestle with these tensions, and yet here they are both in one singular verse. God acting according to his predetermined plan, and yet the responsibility of the human beings carrying out the evil of Christ, of murdering the Messiah. I'm going to take us down to verse 36. And you know how it is painful for me to skip so many verses. They are rich, they are wonderful verses, and in Peter's sermons, this is the portion of the text where Peter really gets into the resurrection of Christ. He didn't stay dead, he rose again from the dead, and there's proof of who Jesus is in that. But I'm going to take us down for the sake of time to look at two more observations from verses 36 through 38. Peter says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So I mentioned what happens in the intervening verses, the verses that we skip. There's several quotations from the Old Testament, Peter's explanation of how they are fulfilled in Christ, the significance of those texts, and how they shed light on what Christ has done, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. And now Peter comes to the grand conclusion of his sermon. This is the capstone of everything that he has to say. You've missed this individual. He is the Messiah. And I love his phrase. He says, "You can know for certain, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Know for certain. There's certainty here. There are so many things in life that are so uncertain. So many things that change, that we don't know what's going to happen from one day to the next. We don't know what's going to happen with elections in the fall. We don't know. Even the weathermen can't get the weather right from day to day, right? There's so much uncertainty in life every single day. It's been said that, you know, you've heard this, the only thing that's certain in life are what? Death and taxes, right? Well, Peter says we can add something else to the list. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucify. He is Lord. He has authority. He is the master. And he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised seed who was to come. He is that one. People saw his wonders and the signs, and they did not understand. They did not comprehend. Even John the Baptist had his doubts. As he's sitting in prison, he sends messengers to Jesus. Are you the Christ, or do we look for someone else? This is after John had declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Even John the Baptist struggled as he sat in prison. But now Jesus, he has been put to death. Not because he was caught and trapped. No, because it was God's plan. And now, here at this moment, as Peter is declaring this, Jesus has not only crucified and died and buried, but he has risen again from the dead. Now we can clearly see how all the things that the Old Testament promised about who Jesus would be, all the prophecies that were given about Christ, such as what we read in Isaiah 53, all those things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They find their fulfillment in the person and the work of Christ. This is the one. This is it. This is the one. And you can know with certainty. Earlier we read the passage from Philippians chapter 2. Such a great text that speaks of Christ's humility, speaks of Christ's self-sacrifice. Well, we didn't finish that paragraph. I don't know if you noticed where we stopped. We stopped with that moment of him giving his life upon that cross. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. But Paul is going to go on to say in verses 9 through 11, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord." He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That God has honored the death of Christ by raising Jesus Christ from the dead and exalting him to this highest position of preeminence. The Father has made him both Lord and Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is tremendously good. It is good news that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Think of the concept of Christ being Lord. You know, we've started walking through the book of Proverbs on Wednesday night, looking through, seeing what does it mean to walk in wisdom? How can we live a life of wisdom? And we see how easy it is to walk a life of foolishness. It is so easy to neglect what God has said, to ignore all the while God has spoken. God has spoken through his word. He has spoken in his son, Jesus Christ, and we have the testimony of all of that in this wonderful book. God has made him Lord. He has made him master. He has made him ruler. And though we are in our flesh are prone to try to cast off the rule of Christ, it is good news that he is Lord. All of humanity does want to cast off the rule of Christ. That Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? They take counsel against the Lord, against his anointed. Let's tear apart their fetters. Let's cast off their bonds from us. As many manifestations over the years. I don't know if you've heard about this online, but Ben Shapiro recently tried to make the case that the phrase "Christ is King" is anti-Semitic. Can't say that now. That's anti-Semitic. You're racist if you say Christ is King. I don't know if there are any genuine anti-Semitic individuals who use that phrase in some kind of way as some kind of code for something. I don't know, but I am unwilling to surrender the truth that Christ is King. I'm not going to do it for anyone, especially not someone who is already in rejection of his Messiah to begin with. Christ is the King. He is the King of the Jews, and one day all Israel will be saved through faith in her Messiah. And that is not anti-Semitic. That's good news for the Jew and the Gentile alike. But trying to push that away, trying to push down, oh no, you can't say Christ is King, trying to diminish that and push that down, that's another evidence of Psalm chapter 2. Let's cast off their cords and fetters. We don't want to live under your rule. But the good news of the gospel is that we can be saved from our own sinfulness, from our own foolishness, from our own foolish choices, saved from our sin. That we might have a master who has sacrificed himself for us, who continually makes intercession for us before the Father, who loves us, who cares for us. I will take that master any day of the week and twice on Tuesday. It is good news that God has made him Lord. And he is Christ. He is the Messiah, and we've gone over that, so I won't belabor the point on that. But he is that promised Messiah. That leaves us with verses 37 through 38 as we conclude our time in the Word. How ought we to respond to this message of hope, this declaration of who Christ is? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In response to this wonderful message of good news of who Christ is, the people, they feel the truth of that within their hearts. They feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon them. And they ask this question. This is the question that every believer longs to hear when they're sharing the good news of Christ. Every believer wants to hear these words in the mouth of the unsaved person who hears the good news. What must we do? What do we need to do? What do I need to do to be saved? The answer? Make sure you're giving 10% to your local church. No, that's not what he says. You need to be in church every Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and on Wednesday. And if there's something else, you got to go to that too. No. Just be a good person, okay? The Lord knows your heart. Just be a good person, and that's how you're good to go, right? Not what Peter says, is it? He says, repent. Repent. Concept of repentance is often misunderstood. Here at Pillar, we teach repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Where one is present, the other is at the very least assumed if it is not explicitly mentioned. Repentance literally means a change of mind. It's a turning away from something. Faith is turning to something else. So we turn away from our own ideas of how we can go through life, how we can achieve salvation. We turn away from false gods, from false beliefs, and we turn to Jesus Christ and Him alone and His perfect work upon the cross. The people Peter was preaching to, they were in rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. Right, this is what he's declared to them. This is the one that you killed. Repent of your rejection of your Messiah. Receive him, believe in him, trust in him. They had to repent of that and receive him by faith. Now, the rest of that verse says, repent and be baptized. So I do need to make a comment about that. This is a text that is often used to support baptismal regeneration. And we find this doctrine is very prevalent in this region where we are in southern Indiana. This is the idea, this doctrine called baptismal regeneration is the idea that it is in physical water baptism, that's how you are actually saved. If you do not get dunked, then you are not actually saved. And we do not believe this doctrine. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe the Bible teaches it. We don't believe this verse teaches that. Well, how can we understand this verse where it says, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? It seems like you're being baptized so that you can get the forgiveness of sins. Well, that word for can have several connotations, can have several meanings depending on the context. It can mean something like in order to get something. So one of the possible translations that would be a legitimate it'd be a legitimate translation based on the grammar itself, could be baptized in order to receive forgiveness. But that word can also be understood in different ways. The word for can also carry the meaning of because of, or with regard to, or in view of. And we see this happening in English as well. So we might say something like, hey, take this money for your gas. Well, that means take this money so that you can get gas to fuel your vehicle so you can drive, right? Take this so that you can get this other thing. But we could also say, hey, take this medicine for your illness. Well, in that context, we're not saying take this medicine so that you can get your illness. You already have the illness. That's why you're taking the medicine, right? That's why you're taking that. You're taking it because of your illness or in view of your illness. And there are places where this same Greek word is used in other contexts to communicate that same idea. And so when we consider that, and we consider the rest of the information that we have throughout the New Testament about how we are saved by grace through faith alone, that there are no works that are added to that, baptism would be a work. We take a look at this text and say, no, it makes sense that we would say that this verse can mean something along the lines of repent and then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of sins that you have received when you repented and trusted in Christ. So then what is the proper response? Repent. Turn away from your rejection of Jesus Christ. Embrace, receive, believe in your Messiah. Then he does want his hearers to follow through in baptism, and that's not to get the forgiveness, but it's because you have been forgiven. So therefore, in baptism, you show your identification with Christ, that yes, you are identifying with the message of Christ because you have been forgiven. Not so that you can get it. Well, here we are. This is Good Friday 2024. Good Friday. It is good, not because it's fun to think about death and suffering. The death of Christ is a sobering reality. Especially when we think about how it is within the heart of mankind to unjustly murder our Creator. It's within the heart of mankind to do that. But to think that it is within the heart of God to save such sinners. Good Friday is good because through the work of Christ, God, Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ, and we are called upon to embrace that good news. Believe what Christ has done for us. In a moment, we're going to observe this Lord's table together, reflecting upon this sacrifice, this goodness of what Christ has done for us. Right before his crucifixion, Jesus shared one final meal with his disciples. And in that meal, he took the traditional elements of the the Passover Seder, and he taught upon them, taught, and he explained the meaning of them, that the body represents the body of Christ, or the bread represents the body of Christ, and so we eat it to remember his body broken. The cup represents the blood of Christ. We drink it to remember his death, and in so doing, we're not earning that favor with God. No, we are calling ourselves to remember what he has done so that we might have life. So as we reflect upon this, as we come before, think of the proper response before our Lord, as it is good and right for us to consider these things. I pray that we would rejoice in the good news of the gospel of Christ today, to thank our Lord, our hearts be filled with gratitude at what he has done. And as we partake of this together, that he would receive the praise and the honor and the glory as we honor him in the remembrance of his sacrifice.